Well, I was so glad that I could be a part of this series in 1 John, and I've been looking at this passage, and as I was reading through it and thinking about it, I kind of thought that the idea of two truths and a lie really fit. And so on Wednesday, when we met for classics, I had them talk around the group about two truths and a lie. You know, pick three things. You know this game? Pick three things, and two of them are true, and one of them is a lie. Everybody said, boy, it's sure hard to do a lie. That's so hard. I go, I know, because a lie is a sin, you know? So they couldn't. That was a hard one. Anyway, I have three for you. Here you go. See how you do. It's my rendition. First of all, I graduated from the University of Minnesota in 1978. I have climbed 14,000 peak to mountains in Colorado, and I have 31 first cousins. There they are. All right, you get to show your hands. See how discerning you are about my lie. First one, graduated from the University of Minnesota. Is that a lie? Couple of them. Great. How about climbed 14,000 foot mountains in Colorado? Ooh, I got a feeling some of you, if you don't vote, this is the one that's going to win. Here it is. What's left? 31 first cousins. Oh, great. It's so fun to stump you. Yes, I have been the author of deception because I didn't graduate from the University of Minnesota. I graduated from a small little school called Valparaiso, Indiana. And I graduated in mathematics, so there you go. How about Tyler? I don't have his on the screen, but how about some guesses on Tyler? At 8 years old, Tyler started picking up golf, and he's still a pretty good golfer. He met this woman named Rose, and she became his girlfriend, one and only girlfriend. He's focused on it, and they got married. And when he graduated from high school, Tyler wanted to make a bunch of money, so he majored in economics. Okay, you got a pick. Here it is. He started golf when he's 8 years old. Is that a lie? All right. He has one and only girlfriend, Rose, who became his wife. And what's the last one? Must be the lie, right? At high school, graduated, and he wanted to make money, and he majored in economics. A lot of you did not vote. When Tyler was 14 years old, we found out he had a girlfriend. We said, Tyler, you got a girlfriend? He goes, yeah. And her name is Natalie. And then 3 months later, how's that going with your girlfriend? Because you're not dating, you know. You're just. And he goes, oh, well, I have a different one. Tyler was never short on girlfriends, but he got the best one. The best one with Rose, right? Yeah, Rose. Woo! Rose is teaching the Waddler's class or some class down there. So I got to tease her a little bit the first hour about that. Well, two truths and a lie. Let's see if you think that I've been tracking with what is coming out in this next scripture from 1 John. Are you ready? 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Now it leads right in. It gets a theme kind of in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. All right? And he's kind of setting the stage for this statement. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write to you because you did not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised to us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This is the word of the Lord. And this is our focus this morning. And I think you can notice pretty easily why I would pick the idea of two truths and a lie, because the idea of truth and lies are kind of juxtaposition here in verse 21, where it says, you know the truth because no lie comes from the truth. So he's already getting at that kind of theme. And he wants to give the purpose. He gives us the purpose, really, in verse 26 of his writing, this whole section, and maybe even the whole letter, really, is concerned about the well-being of the genuine believers. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Verse 26, see, he tells us the purpose there that he has in mind. And so here we are. He's going to still speak today. John, by the work of the Spirit, is still going to speak today and help us in this area of being led astray. So here we go. I think I got you when we did the two truths and a lie pretty well. I mean, there was way more that were in other areas than graduated from University of Minnesota. So I put the lie first because, you know, that might catch you off guard. Well, John puts the lie first. The lie, verse 18, Antichrist. Antichrist. You can't miss it. It just jumps off the page. It would especially, honestly, jump off the page for the people that were reading this letter for the first time, because it was the first time that term had been used. So surprising. And there's no other author but John in 1 John and then also again in 2 John where he uses the title Antichrist. It's a pretty familiar term to us. We hear it here and there, of course. But for John, he's introducing it, and it gets the reader's attention, and it gets our attention, quite frankly, because he's saying the Antichrist is coming. You know that. He's coming. And they would already be kind of drawn into this idea that the Antichrist. And so, first of all, to know the meaning of the Antichrist, just what he's referring to, he's talking about oppositional to Christ. He's talking Antichrist instead of Christ. He's also referring to a counterfeit of Christ. He's bringing a real sense of identity specific, like this is going to happen, and they're cued into it. And he says, last hour. And when he says last hour, they're already there. Last hour. When it comes to kind of the culmination of the age and the end times and Jesus coming back and all that, we are riveted in still today. 2,000 years later, we are as excited and curious about the topic as they were then. And that's the deal. All the way through, people have been just interested and intrigued by the end times. And they were the same. So when he says Antichrist, he's getting their attention. He has a purpose. But first, he's not the only one to mention the Antichrist. Jesus also did. In Matthew 24, he's talking about what to expect as the end gets closer. The intensity of the world, wars and rumors, natural disasters, and so on. And then in verse 15, he says this, so when you see standing in the holy place, usually identified as the temple, the holy place, the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, you beware, beware, the end is near. Understand that when this happens, the end is very close. Now, this idea of abomination of desolation, that isn't as clear to us, but most scholars connect that to the Antichrist. But how about Paul? Not only Jesus, not only John, but Paul refers to the Antichrist, not with that same term, but watch what happens in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think this is as clear as a bell, really, on what you know, is going to happen here. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's quite clear. And really, the connection, I think, is pretty obvious. That John talks about the Antichrist, the last hour. Jesus says in the last time, one, the abomination of desolation that is referred to from Daniel, and now the man of lawlessness, all kind of jumbled together in the anticipation of the coming of the Antichrist. But here's what I want to say that's connected to John, that John has in mind. Getting so, you know, kind of stirred up about the end times can sometimes divert our attention from a present-day reality that we're in a battle right now. A battle right now. The intensity of the battle is described as many Christs. Many Christs. That's what he puts in this idea, the many Christs. And so, where is that in my notes? Many Christs. That's really a good point, though. But anyway, the many Christs, he wants them to say, hey, last hour. You think the last hour is down the road? We're in the last hour. He says that right there. This is the last hour, right now. And if the many antichrists are around, we know that this is the last hour. Now, our understanding of last hour can be confused. We can think, okay, that's yet to come. That's down the road. But the way that John puts it and the way many describe it, a lot of the authors, is that we're already in the last hour. You see, Jesus came, the monumental event of history. Jesus came to be one of us. As a man, he lived among us. He died a sacrificial death. He rose from the grave. He's the Son of God. And everything then is launched into the possibilities of life now. Life where we can have the opportunity of relationship with God through Jesus. Salvation. And also the last hour, the last days, the time from Jesus' first coming to when he will return. This whole season right here is also a season of opposition. Opportunity and opposition. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. That's what, that's today, that opportunity. But also don't be deceived. Don't be vulnerable. Don't be naive. The devil wants to bring you down, and he has lots of ways to do it through his army of hosts called demons or antichrists, many antichrists. There you go. So that was the part, the idea of opportunity and opposition, but John is emphasizing the opposition. That's his main emphasis here. He's concerned about the opposition that the antichrists are, their purpose is to deceive genuine believers, weaken them, make them ineffective, okay? And he gives two very strong descriptions, the falsehood of the devil. And I called them this, the schemes of the antichrists, plural. The schemes of the antichrist. Two are highlighted. There's more than this, but two are highlighted right here. The first is, number one, pull us away from community. Pull us away from community. So the false believers infiltrate the church in this particular town. They infiltrate the church, and they have selfish, deceptive, false teachings that kind of like are descriptive of them. And it says that they moved their way out of the church. They didn't belong because they weren't genuine believers. They were, you know, pretending to believers. They didn't really have a relationship with Christ. And at the same time, they're moving out. And guess what they're doing as they're moving out? As they disassociate themselves, they're wanting to bring others along to kind of side with their teaching or go sideways. That's really what John is so concerned about. He wants the false, if they're not going to believe in Christ, he wants the false believers to leave, but he doesn't want them to take, don't leave, don't move away. That's exactly what the devil wants. You need the community of faith. You need each other. It's the way God made it to be. So here is the invisible deception of the devil is to lure believers away from community. And so don't follow them. They have revealed their true colors. That was, excuse me, I was thinking about this as I was thinking about my Instagram feed. On my Instagram feed, as I go down the Instagram, about two or three, four or five frames down, there's always a poor little animal and he's in trouble because there's a bunch of people, bunch of other animals picking on him all the time. Well, this one day, just a couple days ago, I was scrolling down and here's this lion. I mean, a lion, ferocious lion and everything. And there's a herd of water buffalo around that guy. And they are surrounded him. And I'm watching it for a little while and they got these big horns and everything. And they're coming inside and this way and that way. The lion did not have a chance. I just go, oh, why do they do this on Instagram? I don't know. Why do I scroll on Instagram? I'm so stupid. Anyway, I was so upset. John is so upset. Relentless false believers have come into the church. They're like water buffalo. And when you're separated from others, you're like the lone lion. You might say, whoa, I'm a lion. I have faith in Jesus and everything. But if it's around a bunch of water buffaloes, you're in big trouble. That's what John is getting at, the idea, the heartfelt concern that he has for these relentless false believers that are going to lure away a genuine believer. That's what is his first way, his scheme, I call it. Let me clarify something. In today's world, it's different in this regard. In John's teaching, he would be writing to one church in one town. One church in one town. And guess how many churches would be in that town? One. Right? And if the person drifted away from the fellowship, boom, they were just so susceptible. Just could be so vulnerable. But I've been a pastor for a while, and people tell me, Pastor, well, we feel led to go to this other church. And I go, oh, you loser. No. I would never say that anyway. No. I will say, well, what's going on? And that, well, you know, we have some relationship connection already, and we feel like our gifts move in this direction, and it just seems like that's what God is leading us to do. And I go, fantastic. Lord bless you. We're not here. There's one church in Salem, bunch of locations, but one church. But it wasn't that way. So when someone would leave, and it happens still, people leave sometimes the fellowship here or other fellowships. They leave and they go nowhere. They drift around and flounder around and they don't get anchored and they become weaker and weaker and weaker. And the devil's going, ha ha. And it's so sad. Because every believer is meant to be connected with other believers. That's the plan. You can't change the plan. You tell me a different plan, you got the wrong plan. Because he already gave the plan. The plan is connection, community, closeness, shared, linked arms. That's what he had in mind for us. Okay, first scheme. Second scheme. It's pretty clear here. The second scheme of the Antichrist is to distort the identity of Jesus Christ. To distort the identity of Christ as the divine Son of God. In verse 22, he says, who is the liar? And then he tells us the liar. He's concerned about lies and the liar. It is whoever denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. You know, oppositional of Christ, counterfeit of Christ, that kind of thing. So this is crucial. And the susceptibility of the early church and this church in a town that if they lost their focus about Jesus and the significance of Jesus and who he is in his identity, it would be just so bad. Decline, fractured. How often do you have people in your life that say, I believe in God? People tell me that kind of thing, and then I'll go, well, good, let's keep talking. How about his son, Jesus Christ, and relationship with him, and the significance of who he is as the Son of God? And they go, oh. So there's a real discrepancy, even in our world today, about having a connection with the Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian faith. That's it. There's no other. There's just no wiggle room there. It's the way it is. So when a Muslim shared with me how they respected Jesus and how he's a prophet and everything, and obviously the Muslim believes in God, a higher power and everything, and then I ask more. I say, well, do you believe it's Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah? And then the conversation gets way quiet, and the topic is changed because the Muslim doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just a great prophet. Or how about the Jehovah Witness on the Trinity, on the divinity of Christ, or the Mormons? They all kind of mention Christ. They weave him in. But when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the divine nature of God, equal with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one, now things begin to crumble. We live today still in a world of deception where there's so many expressions of what is okay. And so often people are saying, you know, well, that person believed in God. They're going to be okay. Are they? A lot of people believe in God. Without Jesus, John's saying this, without Jesus, the one that denies the Son denies the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son as the Son of God, you also have the Father with you. Because the key to relationship with God Almighty is funneled through his Son, the sacrificial death, the power and resurrection of Jesus, faith in him alone. That's it. So when I read this little illustration from the drama, The Crown, I thought this kind of fit. You see, it was in season 1, episode 5, and the queen is being coronated. And she says to her husband, she actually insists that her husband kneel before her when she's crowned, you know, as monarch. And her husband says, I am not kneeling before my wife. And she says, your wife is not asking you to do it. Your monarch is. And that made all the difference. You see, she was both his wife and his monarch. So many people, when it comes to Jesus Christ, they are responding to him as an amazing prophet, an incredible human being, but that is incompletely sufficient. Incompletely insufficient, I should say. Completely insufficient. You get the idea. So, here is John. So concerned about the influence of the Antichrist and luring people, believers, genuine believers, into isolation. Luring believers into questioning the credibility and identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, during Institute, I told Craig he didn't have to pay me, but Craig Kuhn, our doctor Kuhn, If you know him, we're having fun with that. He's a doctor, though. He really is. And he's going to share about the divinity of Christ, significance of him. And you see, Craig was in a cult that didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. And that was the watershed for him to come to realize that Jesus was the Christ. It's his testimony, and he's going to give a class at the Institute. And I think it's pretty good of me to be able to advertise his class when I've got a class too. It's called The Unfinished Story, and it's really cool, almost as cool as Craig's class. Anyway, so what do we do here? How do we stay strong? How do we stay strong? And I think C.S. Lewis gets at the analogy that I have in mind. C.S. Lewis, the best safeguard against bad literature is a full experience of good. Just as a real and affectionate relationship with honest people gives us a better protection against rogues than a habitual distrust of everyone. The idea here is the best protection against the deception of the evil one is a robust and healthy relationship with God and a real and affectionate connection with his people. And so that's where we go. The rest of the teaching is about the truth. I spent a lot of time on the lies, just like John did, but here it is. First truth, anointing. Anointing. And this is an interesting word. It's also kind of unique to John that he would use this word anointing. But you have an anointing. It's not like it is in the Bible, but what does he mean by anointing? That is so interesting. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And that connection, all of you know the truth, and anointing kind of points to the fact that Jesus said something about, and the paraclete, the helper will come, and through him you will know the truth, that kind of message. Anointing in Psalm 23 says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Anointing's mentioned in verse 20, 26, 27. So what does he mean? Well, I think the New Living Translation put it really well. Simply, and this will make sense, and I agree completely that the New Living Translation said, and the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth, given you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God, this pouring over our lives and filling our souls is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing. And that kind of anointing can absolutely sustain you in the most difficult, intense kind of spiritual battles there are, because then you can be secure, you can be strong, and you can know the truth. That's what I think, that the presence of the Spirit in my life, in your life, makes you strong. It guides your life. It reminds you who you are. And he's with you 24/7. But I think the best the best way of bringing out the meaning of anointing is found in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, and it's on the screen for you, 1, 21 to 22. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. There it is. Set his seal of ownership on us. Put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Such significance. The Apostle Paul is elevating the significance of the anointing of God on your life. And it's not something weird, or it is the intent of God. It's for every believer that you would be sealed with his ownership. The mark of your life is you are a child through Jesus Christ. You're a child of God. Boom. Belonging to him. And he put his Spirit in your heart. He lives. The living God lives in your heart if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching. And it gives you this kind of anticipation that, boy, one day I might breathe my last breath, and that's nothing to fear because I know what's to come. The Holy Spirit reminds me that I'm a child of God and that I know what is to come. And so this, I just think that is such a great summary of the idea of anointing. So don't be deceived by lesser promises in this world. The anointing as a follower of Jesus is really the paramount. I just think that one of my goals is as a teacher and all is to affirm the significance of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you like getting up every morning and say, Lord, I can't do this, but fill me with your Spirit more and more. I just want people to realize the accessibility and the fanning. See, the Holy Spirit's in your life, but he has lots more room to move around, right? He can be just deposited in a small spot, but his intent is to expand. I love what the Lectio 365 did with the focus on the Holy Spirit this week. They had this prayer to begin. I enjoy praying with the assistance of Lectio 365. Pete Gregg, 24/7 prayer, 25 years. Pete Gregg is an inspiration to me. So, this prayer. Holy Spirit, hover over me. May your breath revive what is dead within me. May your waters quench my thirst for you. May your fire ignite my spirit, refine my heart. And may your wind blow me wherever you're leading me. Come, Holy Spirit. You can tell I really appreciate that prayer. So breath, living water, fire, wind, all things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, teaching right there, all included in that prayer. I think that really describes anointing. But anointing, here it is, second truth, anointing moves us to this. There's another A word for us, another A, and it's not in the text, I just made it up. No. Well, I had to have three A's, didn't I? Here we go. Abide, abide. It's the word abide, and it's a big word. And it's actually in verse 27, 24 and 27. It really is. It's just that the NIV chooses to translate it remain. But the English Standard Version says abide, and the New American Standard Bible uses the word abide. And Pastor Barry uses the word abide, so we're good, right? No, I like the word abide better. Here's the deal. Remain seems kind of passive to me. Kind of passive. I just remain like, you know, a little bit like a slug. Anyway, I think of abide as more engaging, kind of like stepping into an active kind of approach. And I think of it similar to what Jesus said about the vine and the branch, right? The vine and the branch. In John 15, he uses the word abide, half a dozen times. And here it is. John 15, 5, the hinge verse of that illustration of you're the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Here we go. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is the ESV. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a pretty big verse, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. I even had you fill in the blank just to remind you. Apart from me, you're very vulnerable. Apart from me, you're not going to win the battle. Apart from me, you're not going to be fruitful. Apart from me, you're going to think you're having a happy life, but you're going to miss the joy that's really eternal. Apart from me, the gifts that you have are just human, but you can have divine gifts operating through your life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's very, very powerful. Verse, it really is. And what does it mean to abide? Abide in me. I have this up here on the screen for you. Abide in me means to continue in a daily, personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by trust, prayer, obedience, and joy. So, to remain strong against the schemes of the Antichrist, it is necessary with God's help to abide. And that's what the Spirit does. That's what he does. The idea of abiding in the Message paraphrase is to live deeply in fellowship with Christ. That's so good. Live deeply, deeply in relationship with Christ. Abide in fellowship with him. This will be your protection. This will help you to resist the devil. This will help you to stand firm in faith. All the things the Bible tells you to do when the devil comes knocking at your door. Resist, stand firm, abide. There it is. Now, I've realized in my life, as a younger believer and teacher and so, I would often talk about the Bible. I talk about the devil. I'd often talk about the devil and his ways and his schemes. And there's a lot in the Bible about it. So I did a class at Institute on spiritual warfare. It's a real thing. I'm not even minimizing that at all. But I've noticed as I've grown in my life and walk with the Lord that I find so much more connection and joy through the work of the Holy Spirit and his presence in my life, protecting and empowering my life. That guess what? I don't want to give any extra press to the devil, right? I want to just say, wow, Lord, you're great, and you carry me through, and your path, your leading, your guiding is just what I need. And it just almost, it's like it brushes the devil aside so that the pathway is clear and strong. But the thing that I just, when I think of two truths and a lie, I want you to know that what I've taught you today, because it's his word, not mine, that two truths overcome any lie every time. Anointing, abiding, you'll be strong. Let's do it. Worship team. This is the first Sunday of the month. I think I feel kind of emotional, I have to admit. Never happens to me very often, but I've been sick this week. I was really sick on Friday, like feverish and all, cold. And I'm up here preaching today. That's so cool to me, I'm telling you. I didn't think I would. I didn't want to let anybody down, but thank God. He made me strong, and the devil wanted to bring me down, and I kept going through it. Amen. He's good, isn't he? He's good. Woo.